We are on Matthew chapter 7. So if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, we find there the story, and there's a lot of different titles that are given to this small parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Some call it the wise and foolish builders. Others called it build on the wise foundation. There's all kinds of different twists to what this story is about. But it's interesting to put it back in context again. Let's read the story. The story is found in Matthew and Mark. We'll read Matthew's account for now, and we'll be referring to, actually in Luke, Matthew and Luke. We'll be referring to Luke's account a few times throughout the morning as we go. But to get the context we're working in here, it says in verse 24, Jesus is speaking and says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, I don't know how many of you grew up in church, but as I read this story again, I was reminded of a song that we used to sing, and I almost had George sing it this morning, but I thought he might not do it for me. But you ever sing the song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock"? You know, and it's a fun song the kids like to sing, and some of you are looking at me like you don't know it, so I should have made you sing it. But, you know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down, and it's basically this story set to music. And I remember singing that and having fun, and you know, especially at the end when the house on the sand went smash and you have all that fun as a kid. But there's a lot of truth in there that I never thought about while I was singing that song. In fact, as we look at this parable, it's found right at the end of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So he started way back in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, and he's worked all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And then he comes to chapter 7, and he actually begins with several different parables, a couple of which we've already looked at, to wind down the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, this is what you need to do with the truth that's found here. And if we look at that, just back up a little bit, look at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, because he sets up an interesting set of parables here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I think Daryl taught this not too long ago, but we read there, get to the right chapter here. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So as he begins to draw this to a close, he's going to set up a series of contrasts. How many gates does he talk about in that story? Two gates. How many ways? Two ways. So keeping that in mind, he's setting up this picture going through here, because then he moves on to another parable in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And we read there, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So we had two gates, we had two ways, and now we have two what in that story?
Fruits.
Two fruits or two trees. Two trees bearing two different kinds of fruits. Again, Jesus is setting up, you've got one or you've got the other. Then he moves on, and he talks again in verses 21 through 23. Says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity.'" So Jesus is alluding to another set of people here. There's a set of disciples or followers who are what kind of disciples according to that passage?
Not true ones.
Yeah, they're not true disciples. So you've got disciples who are saying, "Lord, Lord." Could we say they profess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And then you've got disciples who truly are his followers. And what's the difference in those first couple verses there? Verses 21 through 23. Again, it's their fruits. Are they following the Lord? Are they doing what the Father has commanded them to do? So in doing all this, and I put that in context, and you say, now you wasted 10 minutes. But it helped me when I looked at that to say, Jesus has taught a whole scheme of things that were very, very new to the Jewish people in the Sermon on the Mount. He then comes up to the end of this, and he says, now you've got to do something with this truth. And let me tell you, there are two ways. And the idea is, you're on one of those two ways. There isn't a thoroughfare down the middle. You're either on the broad road or you're on the narrow road. There's two gates, and you're going to take one of those gates. And again, we talked about eventually, depending on how life works, but eventually, you're either going to have used the wide gate or you're going to have turned to the narrow gate. And you can't be on both. And then he goes on and says, not only have you got these gates, but you've got these trees. Now, he's talking about false prophets here. When he talked about the trees and began it, but he said, you've either got good or you've got bad. You don't get a mixture. You know, it's either good tree or bad tree. And then disciples. You are either a professing disciple who does not know the truth, and it will come out in the end when I look at you and say, I never knew you, or you are a true disciple. And in the midst of all these dichotomies, then he comes to this last story that we pretty much know fairly well, but he says, now there's also two what? And often I think we focus on not the wrong thing, but not the main thing when we're looking at this passage. At least I did. In fact, I changed my title halfway through my study. Because there's a couple different twos in here, just like there were two trees and two fruits, like there were two gates and two ways. What do we find in this story? Two foundations and?
Houses.
Two houses? There's actually another one. That was the one I didn't think about. That was the obvious one. Two foundations, two houses. I guess I put them together in my mind.
And a wise man and a foolish man.
You've got two builders. You've got a wise man and a foolish man. And so, again, just like all the rest of what we've looked at, you can't be both. You're either going to be a wise man building on the right foundation or a foolish man building on the wrong foundation as he comes to the end of this, at least for the purpose of this story. Now, there's other things we could talk about if we go into 1 Corinthians on building on the foundation and how you build on that foundation, but that's not where Christ is going at this point with this. He's saying there's two houses, there's two foundations, there's two builders, and so basically what he's saying in this whole thing, as we look at this, Jesus is telling the folks, you have a decision to make now, because you are either with me or you are not with me, just like you're either on the wide road or you're on the narrow road. You either bear good fruit or you bear bad fruit. You're either a professing disciple as you're sitting in this crowd now when you say, I believe, or you may be a true disciple. But there's signs of each one. And now he's saying, you're either a wise builder or a foolish builder. Now, how many of us want to be known as being foolish builders? It's no different in his time. And I'd say that to just say, as he's looking at the folks and he's saying, either you're going to be wise or you're going to be foolish, he's then going to say, this makes all the difference in the world. This is how you do it. And I love, every time I read that story, and maybe it's just because I don't have one, but I think of all these homes they put up on the beach. You know, all these homes down in Myrtle Beach and down in Charleston. And what happens at least once every 3 or 4 years? Maybe every 5 years, depending on where they are. A hurricane comes through. And then we get these pictures, and what happened to these beautiful houses? Have you ever been in one of those houses by the beach, and you get up in the morning, and you can see the waves coming in? Somebody gave me a couple of days earlier in the year to go there. It was in October, and I found out I much prefer the beach in October than to the summer. Because I looked out in October, and everybody's dressed a little bit warm because there's a cool breeze coming off the beach when they're walking the beach. And they all looked like me. They were a little bit overweight. They looked like they were retired. And I thought, October is my time to come to the beach. But as I was looking at that and looking at the houses that were on the beach and the, just the tranquility of those waves washing in and getting up in the morning and just seeing all that God had done, I thought, this is just a wonderful thing. And then I looked at all the houses and I thought, no wonder people build on the beach. But what happens when the hurricane comes through? People are rebuilding on the beach. And I thought, that's kind of like the foolish builder, you know. Why do you keep putting houses where they get knocked down? Well, we want to be close to the beach. Well, then there's a price to be paid. But you look at this, and Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. If you're going to build as the foolish builder, there's a price to be paid. Now, as we get into this, we need to see exactly what he's talking about and where he's going with this whole thing. And it begins in chapter 7, verse 24. The whole story begins with this admonition by Christ. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, and we'll stop there. Everyone who hears these words of mine, what words is he talking about? Kind of, and there's a reason some of us are doing this, because you know exactly where is he going with this. What's the immediate interpretation of this? When he says these words, anyone who hears these words of mine.
Truth.
He's talking about truth.
The parables
he's just been talking about. He's actually had a rather lengthy sermon, has he not? Yeah, this is one of the longest sermons in all the Bible. When you're reading through this and you've got three chapters of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And so as he's saying, everyone who hears these words of mine, I think there's an immediate application to the truth that I've just shared with you on the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a broader application, because when you look at that truth that he shared on the Sermon on the Mount is foundational to almost all the truth that he shared for us. But he's saying, everyone who hears these words, and then he goes on, and does them. What was the problem with the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount? Did they enjoy the sermon that day? It was even a long sermon. Did they enjoy the long sermon that day? Look at the end of the passage here. It says in verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Do you have a favorite Bible teacher or preacher that you like to listen to? There's a few Bible teachers or preachers that I could listen to them all day long, because they have a manner of pulling out the truth and presenting the truth, and I sit there and I look and I say, yeah, that's how I wanted to say that. Now I understand what's going on there. Well, when Jesus sat here and preached, at the end of it, they were astonished. You know, do you think they were, I don't know that they had watches. They were looking at their sundials halfway through the message to figure out, is he done yet? Now, the idea here is they were so captivated by what he was saying, so caught up in the truth that they were astonished. Did it change all of their lives? You know, we find as we continue the story on that some of them believed for a while, some of them turned. There's a few of them that were changed. But the whole thing, Jesus is saying to them, you've got a choice to make now. Because here's why I'm concluding this the way I am. There's two ways. Which way are you going to go? Now, when he tells them there's a broad way and a narrow way, does he describe exactly how to get on the right way in that parable? Okay, look back at that parable. It says, enter by the narrow gate. Now, if you hadn't been paying attention, and he says, enter by the narrow gate, how do you find the narrow gate?
Only a few will find it.
Only a few are going to find it, and he doesn't really say, enter the narrow gate by, does he? Or did he? Again, the implication, everything he said before this is telling you how to enter by the narrow gate. But he gets very, very specific at the end, and it's almost like as a preacher coming to the end of your sermon, you need to say, okay, now why was this important? You know, what do you need to do with this? And here is Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount saying, why is this important? It's important because there's two ways. And one leads to destruction and one leads to life. Choose the way to life. He said there's two trees. One is from people that aren't teaching the truth. Others are from those that are. Grab a hold of the fruit from the people that are teaching the truth. He says there's two kind of disciples. Those who say, Lord, Lord, but aren't really following me. And those who are following me, be one of those who's really following me. And then he gets to this story and says, it's like this. You're going to either be a wise or a foolish builder. And it all depends upon what foundation you're building on. And that's what he's driving at here in these verses when he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Now he also goes on and says, as you look further here, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So if you're sitting there that day, and he comes to the end of the message, and he says, you've got a choice now. I've given you all these dichotomies. Here's the last one. Are you going to be a wise or a foolish builder? Now, you can take that even down to the toddler Sunday school class, and what's everybody going to choose? I want to be a wise builder. But he didn't say, is it just a matter of saying, I want to be a wise builder instead of a foolish builder? Is it enough just to make that choice? And that's what he's driving at. The fact that Jesus Christ is saying here, you've got to make a choice. You've got to choose to follow me and to follow my teaching. If you're going to do that which needs to be done, you have to build on the rock. And I love that, the idea, that foundational rock that you build on. The man that built on the rock, it stood firm. And there are so many allusions to Jesus Christ as being that rock. You see, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah said, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, what's Isaiah talking about, or who's Isaiah talking about there? He's talking about Christ. Now, does he come out and say it? In the context, it's there, but Peter kind of helps us out with that. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Peter, talking about the same idea, says, and as you come to him, and again, if we look back in 1 Peter 2, we find he's referencing Christ. But as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Isaiah's given us this picture of this cornerstone set on a sure foundation. Peter's saying, don't miss this. This is Christ. That's the place to begin your building. You have to build on Christ. And then Paul even, because there are those who look and say, well, that's the cornerstone. That's not the foundation. So Paul takes it a step further in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:11, and he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, here's the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ.
Would it be out of order to suggest, because you've just gone from Israel to the church, mm-hmm. that this is that Jesus is talking to Israel, mm-hmm. and they are not accustomed to individual salvation. They are accustomed to once a year by the priest being forgiven with a thing we call atonement. And propitiation really hasn't been introduced yet. And I don't want to take it any further than that, but to suggest that one of the separating points here is that his audience, if they had been properly taught by the Pharisees, who are the pick of the litter, they've got all the advantages, haven't taught them that.
Mm-hmm.
Even though Isaiah suggested it.
We're going to go there in a minute. I'm glad you brought that up, because that's exactly what, because that's part of the purpose of Jesus' whole Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at that in a second, so I don't want to get too deep into it in answer to this. But he is telling them, you have heard it said, but I'm saying unto you. And he's bringing truth into them that they should have been taught from the beginning, but they had heard a different teaching. So we're going to get to that as we go. And the beauty of that, again, I wrote down the words to this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Remember singing that? But it goes on to say, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And what Jesus is saying is that here is a rock upon which you can stand. You can build your life with confidence on this rock, and it will last now and throughout eternity with what you're doing. And that's where he's going with this as he does this. But look at the test of faith. Again, you look at all that, and with what the people had heard up to that point, who's going to say, you know what, I don't want to build on a rock. I want to put my house on the sand and watch it fall, and great will be the fall of it. Nobody's going to say that at that point. But as you're looking at this, Jesus Christ said, it's not a matter of just saying, I don't want to be the foolish builder. There's something that has to be done. There's a test. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. He said, here is where the rubber meets the road. It's not enough to say, you know what, that was great teaching. I enjoyed that teaching. That teaching sounds like that could be the truth. Jesus said, you not only have to grab a hold of the teaching, but what do you have to do with it?
Obey it.
You've got to obey it. You've got to do it. You've got to apply it. Isn't that the same I mean, he's talking to Jews who are going to have to turn to him as the Messiah. But isn't it sometimes the same struggle that we can have? Yeah, how many of us don't know the truth of what we're supposed to do on a day-to-day basis? And yet, how many of us do it on a day-to-day basis? And again, Jesus is saying here, this is what makes the difference. All the difference in the world is, what are you going to do with the truth? What are you placing your faith in, and then what are you going to do with it? It's not enough to just be captivated by the teaching. There's things we need to do with that teaching. And again, putting it into context now, and this is where I was looking back. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. So turn back to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it talks, sets it up, saying he saw the crowds on the mountain, and it opened up his mouth teaching. And what did he teach them in the beginning of chapter 5? We call that the Beatitudes. And what are the Beatitudes really all geared toward? And again, I had time to think this out, and I'm throwing it all at you at once. But when you read the Beatitudes, as compared to what follows it in the sermon, what are the Beatitudes aiming at?
Same in our spiritual life, as opposed to outward appearances.
And when you say spiritual life, it's talking about, I think of it this way, the Beatitudes are the Beatitudes. It's who you are. It's who you are inside, the spiritual life. What kind of a change or transformation is taking place? We look there and we see, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A humility, a total spiritual bankruptcy. And again, do we have that? Because Jesus is trying to tell the people, he was talking to Jews, as Don had said. And were the Jews humble people? The Jews were known as a very proud people. Read through the book of Isaiah. Again and again, Isaiah goes after them for their pride. And what were they proud about?
Being God's people.
Being God's people. Now, was that necessarily a bad thing when it started out? Do you want to be one of God's people or don't you? You know, back in the time of the Old Testament, I would much rather have been one of God's people than the alternative. And what else were they proud about?
Abraham.
They were the children of Abraham. Abraham was their father. Abraham was the father who had been given the covenants and the promises. And they were proud. And in fact, when you look at John, it keeps coming up again and again. When the Pharisees go after Jesus, why do they go after Jesus? We don't know who your father is, but our father is Abraham. And Jesus said, well, my father is the one who created Abraham. And it made it so much greater. But they were proud. What else were they proud of?
Their inheritance and blessings that they were going to get.
That whole covenant of the inheritance and the blessings? That's what I'm looking for too. And not that this other stuff I wasn't, but they had the truth. They had the law. And they were the ones who were keeping the law of God. The truth of God had been given to whom? From Moses to the people. And the people of Israel were the guardians of God's truth. Did they do a very good job of it? Again, if you read Isaiah along with the Gospels, it really opens up a lot, because Isaiah just gets all over them about the fact you were the people who had the truth and you didn't do the right thing with it. And so Christ begins by telling them here that there has to be humility of heart. And again, not just as a nation, but if you read through even Isaiah, he's talking about the fact that their hearts needed to be changed and turned to God. And they, again, they didn't see it, as Dante, as an individual, my heart needs to be turned to God. And so he's beginning to hit some things. But again, you look at the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. A heartfelt grief over sin. Did these folks have a heartfelt grief over their sin? Did they know what to do with their sin? Did they know what God prescribed for them to do for their sin? They had all those sacrifices. That stuff was rolling because of their sin. But did they really have a heartfelt grief over the sin that was there? Again, Jesus is going to allude to the fact that it wasn't there like it needed to be. And then, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Being under control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The hunger and the thirst Jesus wanted them to have was for what? Was it for ritual? It was for righteousness. And how did they have righteousness? How does that happen? Isn't there a manner in which that happens one life at a time? You know, we talk about having revival. How does revival happen in the church? If we're going to have revival here in Bethany Bible Church, how is that going to happen? It starts in one heart at a time.
It's what?
Imputed.
Imputed. Revival's imputed?
God starts it.
Oh, okay. Where are we going with this? I had to catch up with you a minute. Okay. I mean, God's going to have to start it. But is he going to start it? And he can, but does it normally start in a body of 100 people all at once like that? He can do that, but it normally starts, even if we look back at revival, it starts in the hearts of one or two and then spreads as God works. And again, it's got to be God working. You can't manufacture revival. But God can do that thing. And again, in here, he's looking at the people and he's saying, this hunger and thirst after righteousness, and it's got to start in you. And so they're hearing all of these things. And he goes on, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Were the Jewish people known as a merciful people? You don't say, they cry for mercy all the time, but were they giving it out? And again, he gets to the end of this and he says here, blessed are the pure in heart. And there he goes right to the, it's almost a pun, but he goes right to the heart of the matter. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. Where is your heart before God? Is there holiness there? Because they shall see God. And so he set up all of this of what they need to be. So Jesus is saying at the end of this, if you're going to be a wise builder, it starts with who you are inside. What's happened on the inside? But it doesn't just stop there. He goes on in these Beatitudes and he says, not only do you have to be different, but you've got to think differently. Do Christians, or should Christians, maybe I should put a should in there, should Christians think differently than the world? Yeah, definitely. And we say, of course, that's a dumb question. Yeah, it was kind of a dumb question. But look at what Jesus does starting in verse 17 of Matthew 5 and working up to this story on the wise builder again. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, what did the Pharisees think about that?
Heresy.
And that's heresy. You know, you can, to fulfill the law, you would be God. And that's a big problem with them. So they struggle with that all along. But as Jesus takes that, he uses that and he goes into several different things where we're going to see on and on again, he's going to say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. What's he doing with that? Because we're going to look at several different topics just real quick here. But what is he doing with that when he goes from, you've heard it said, but I say unto you?
He's separating them from the world.
He's separating from the world.
He's clarifying the teachings.
He's clarifying the teachings. And what's he aiming at by clarifying those teachings?
The difference.
He wants to see a difference. He wants to see them think differently about certain topics. Because look at what he brings up. Verses 21 through 26. You read that and he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. Now, as the Jews are walking up and down the street, how many of them feel good about that commandment? I mean, how many of you are convicted murderers this morning? So if the only sin I bang on this morning is murder, how do you feel when you walk out the door? I'm doing pretty. And they're pretty good. And Jesus goes on and he says here in verses 21 through 26, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering a gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder. He didn't say that was wrong, but he said, I'm telling you, if you what? If you're angry against your brother, now how many of us, don't raise your hands, but how many of us have been there?
He went to meddling.
Yeah, he went to meddling. He went right to the heart of the matter. He said, it's not just murder, it's what's in your heart towards your brother. And he goes so far as to say, if you're piously, and again, remember where the Jews found their pride. We're keeping the rituals. We're fulfilling all the festivals. We're bringing our offerings. And Jesus said, if you bring your offering and you find you have something against your brother, what are you supposed to do? Think about that again in the mind of a Jewish person. I brought my offering to the Lord. God's commanded it. They would be horrified to think, leave your offering at the altar and go find a brother to take care of and then come back. But Jesus is saying, this is where it is. This is where the truth meets reality in the way that you live, and it's got to change your heart. And if, as if that wasn't bad enough, he goes on to verse chapter 5, verse 27. And he says, you've said in your heart, you shall not commit adultery. And a lot of them are walking around saying, well, I'm good. I don't do that. And then he goes on further and he says, but I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he's gone from an action to what?
A thought,
our thought lives. And again, where is your thought life? Is it always where it belongs? And Jesus is saying it's more than just the external. You've got to get beyond the external if you're going to be a wise builder and do what I've asked you to do. Chapter 55, verse 31 and 32. He said, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Did they like hearing that? Again, some of them were feeling pretty good and all of a sudden said, whoa. What happened? He goes on again and he says, now let me go to something a little bit more normal every day for you. Verses 33 through 37. He says, again, you've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform what you have sworn to the Lord. And again, the idea using oaths to say by the temple or by, and they had all kinds of oaths that they would use if they were trying to say, you can really believe me. And what's Jesus' point? But I say unto you, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your word be such that you don't have to swear by those things because people know you're a person of integrity. And he goes on further and says in chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, you've heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If only he hadn't meddled here. I mean, isn't that fair? When everything gets evened out at the end of the day, don't you feel better about it? And when somebody seemingly gets away with something, doesn't it just irk you inside? Yeah, I remember watching, and I remember this, I guess, since I was a Buffalo native, but I remember watching the O.J. Simpson trial. Now, I'm not the judge or the jury, but if anybody was guilty, O.J. was guilty. And I'm looking at all that thing. And I loved watching him play football, but when it came to that trial, he was guilty. And almost anybody you ask say, he was guilty. And what did the jury say? They let him off. Now, be sure your sin will find you out, and he may not have gotten it for that one, but he got into plenty of other trouble after that. But after that happened, I was so irritated. I'm like, there's no justice in that. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is justice, and yet Jesus goes on, and what does he say about it? But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who borrows from you. Jesus is saying what? It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth anymore. In fact, you're supposed to go, and this is where the phrase comes from, go the extra mile. Where did that come from? Again, in Roman times, a Roman soldier could compel anyone along the way to take his burden and carry it for him a mile. And that's all you were compelled to do. And what's Jesus saying? Don't like the Romans? Would you want to go a mile out of your way? Now, you're not driving, okay? It's one thing when you drive. I started walking in my neighborhood because there's too many hills to run. I haven't run it yet. But when I walk a mile, it takes me quite a while. And you can walk a mile. And what if he's going a mile in the wrong direction? You still got to walk the mile. You are obligated to do that. And what did Jesus say? Go beyond your obligation to go a second mile further. Now you got to walk 2 miles back out of your way. So what's the focus supposed to be? Get your focus off of yourselves and on to what I have for you to do. He goes on with that same idea, and he says in verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Was that a good Jewish training and thought? You know, and to be honest, where did that come from? At least in part.
reasoning.
Human reasoning. I mean, when they were headed into the promised land, what were they told?
Milk and honey.
But they were supposed to destroy their enemies because God said their sin has come to an end. Well, how did Israel view anybody who wasn't Jewish?
And so
they took that to the point, well, I hate my enemy and I love my neighbor. And who was their neighbor? Well, their neighbors were all Jewish. So, I mean, that's what it was supposed to be. That's what they were told. And so they're looking at all these things. And Jesus says what? Not only can you not hate your neighbor, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? So what is Jesus teaching them here? Where do rewards really come from? If God's going to reward you for your life, where does it come from? It comes from him. How do we get it?
Have love and forgiveness.
Isn't it often doing things that we wouldn't do in our own nature and in our own power?
Sacrifice.
It comes from sacrifice. And he's going to even talk about that further. We're going to have to move along here. I'm not going to get finished. But what is he trying to teach the people with all this then?
12:1 Romans.
Yeah, Romans 12:1.
Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself.
And did they think they were doing that?
I'm sure they did.
Yeah, I'm sure they did too. But what, and Jesus goes into this, he said, you think you're doing this, but can I help you out a bit? Can I tell you what you need to do? If you're going to do this, you need to follow my commandments, and here's my commandments. Here's how you really love God. Here's how you really love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that do in their minds? Because when Jesus kept saying, you've heard it said, who was telling them that? Was it just their buddy at work who was telling them an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? No, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as Don had said, they were leading them astray and teaching, and they weren't teaching the heart of the truth of what they should have been teaching them. And Jesus said, you've heard this, but I want you to start thinking differently. Now, listen careful, because I don't want you to take this home and throw me out afterwards, okay? But if I came to you this morning and said, you know what? That way of salvation that you've been talked about salvation and faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is not right. You've heard that said, but let me tell you, this is how it works. What would happen?
Maybe find a new pastor.
You'd be looking for, wouldn't the wheels start turning? If they don't, you really shouldn't be sitting out there anymore because you're not paying attention. But we forget the fact that what had these Jewish people been hearing for hundreds of years? All of those things that Jesus said, you've heard it said. And what did Jesus do with every one of them? He turned them upside down and said, you've got it wrong. Now, what do you think is going on in their minds?
The scribes and the Pharisees are going to be going way
off. Oh, and they did, didn't they? They decided to kill him.
One of the interesting points to me is that God gave them the commandments how to live on stones, chiseled in stone. By the time we get to Isaiah, he's writing it on their hearts.
Hearts of flesh.
And that's also in Hebrews and in Ephesians, I think. I can't tell you exactly. But anyway, that little point is something that's often overlooked. We still write a lot of stuff in stone. Just go to Washington and look at it.
We do. And we get to this point here. And so Jesus is saying you've got to be different if you're going to be a wise builder. You've got to think differently than if you're going to be a wise builder. Is that where he stops? Is that enough? No, what's the next thing? Chapter 6 and chapter 7. What does he attack next?
Giving.
Okay, giving. Anything else in there? I made a list, so I cheated.
Prayer, worry.
Giving, prayer, worry. Fasting.
Money.
Oh, money. Now he's meddling again, isn't he? You know, but that, I mean, money? What else does he talk about in there?
Judging.
Judging, treatment of others.
Relationships.
And I looked at all that and I said, You know, he has gone from who you are to how you think to what you do. Because it's got to affect your behavior. If you're going to be a wise builder, and isn't that what he finally gets to at the end? He said, who you are needs to affect how you think, which will affect what you do. Because he said to them at the beginning of that passage, look back at John chapter, or Matthew chapter 7, and verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. And then it said, well, I'm going to do them. He said, well, this is what it means. It means in your charity, when you give, how do you give? Cheerfully? Generously? According to verse chapter 6, the first couple verses? Yeah, not letting anybody know. Maybe this is just me because I'm not rich, but when I give, and especially if I give sacrificially, you know what my spirit wants? Somebody needs to know that I gave sacrificially. Because what are we looking for often? Yeah, I didn't give out of my excess. I gave out of my necessity. So pat me on the back and tell me how good I am. And Jesus even says, give secretly because your Father in heaven does know. Is that enough? It ought to be enough because he'll reward you. See, he who knows secretly what happened will reward you openly. Do we believe that? Again, the only way for me to really grasp a hold of that is if inside I'm different, if I start thinking different, and if I say, God said that, so that's the way it's got to be. That's the way it works. And you go on for some other things here, but praying, how you pray in chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. What is the whole, and not the whole, but what is the aim of that Lord's Prayer when the disciples say, teach us to pray? Is Jesus teaching them something to memorize and recite? What's he after? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus is teaching them that when you pray, you've got to remember who you're praying to, who you are in connection to who you're praying to, and you've got to be praying, God, I want your will to be done. Again, that's not natural for me. What drives you to prayer? And again, not everyone and all the time, but I mean, there are times when I'm driven to prayer, and what drives me to prayer is I have a need. Is that wrong to be driven to prayer with a need? No, Jesus talks about that. In fact, he says, bring your needs and come. But what else are we taught? When I bring that need, do I often say, Lord, whatever you want to do with this need, that'd be fine with me? Is that how we pray? It should be, but I've been guilty. You know, I tell the Lord what he needs to do about it. Now, is it okay to tell the Lord what's on our hearts? Again, I believe it is looking at Scripture, but the end of the prayer, when I get up off my knees, I ought to be able to say, God, whatever you want to do in this circumstance, I trust you as an almighty God to handle this the way. And he's trying to teach the Jews that in this whole concept of this is what it means to be a wise builder. He goes on. We could touch on a lot of things, but we've only got a few minutes left. He talks about our treasure. And again, does that make sense to you? I love living in this online age. I don't do a real good job keeping my checkbook anymore. I got the carbon copies of everything. But if I want to know what's going on, I just click online. I get my balance. I look at my checkbook. I can see what I've spent on top of that. And I know what I've got. And I always know where things are. I got a concept of where they are. But you know what I don't have? I don't have that online account where I can click and check my heavenly account and see how things are. And you know what the problem for me at times with that is? I can't see that. Is it real? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But you know where I like to see it? I want to see my balance statement. I want to see the balance of my checkbook. I want to see it there. And it's easier if I can see it. And we're taught those treasures don't last. And is that true? You know, we just moved into a house that's a fairly new build. It's 2008. And I bought the house. And you know the first thought that went through my mind after we closed on the house? We've lived in some old houses that needed a lot of work. And I kept thinking it's going to be so nice to live in a house that doesn't need anything to be done. You know what I have at home? A huge honey-do list on what needs to be done in that new house. And I look at these verses and I say, it's just like Jesus said it would be. Stuff corrupts. It falls apart. It's not worth what we think it is, but we stake our lives on those things. And then judgment. Verses 7, 1 through 6 in chapter 7. Jesus said there, judge not lest you be judged. Do we go around judging people's motives? You ever guilty of that? You know, and again, part of it is our pride. We go back to that first part in that humility of spirit, because I look and there's times I have to slap myself and say, what are you doing? Because I look and I think I'm so smart. I know why he did that. I know why she said that. Do you really? And I mean, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't judge like that. Because there is somebody who knows. I know. God knows. He'll take care of it. And then he goes on. He talks about our treatment of others in chapter 7, verse 12. Somebody already mentioned it, the golden rule to treat others as we want to be treated ourselves. How often do we follow through on that? Again, I like to think I do, but when I think about the end of the day, I know how I want to be treated. And I didn't go that far out of my way for anybody else. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying as he's getting to the end of this sermon. And he's saying, you need to look at this because, again, what's the story that's there? He goes on and says, it's like building your building. Now, isn't it interesting, the two different options? What are the two foundations in the story?
Sand and rock.
And if you look again at where Jesus was teaching, the Sea of Galilee, they say that at the end of, I think it's their summertime when they have their real dry period, the sand is very hard. It looks wonderful. And if you build a house on the sand during that, you can build an elaborate structure that looks beautiful on the outside. And you can also get to the point of digging down through that sand, finding the bedrock, and putting the house on the bedrock. Which is easier? It's easier to build on the sand. And at the end of the summertime when nothing's going on weather-wise and everything's wonderful, can you tell the difference looking at the exterior sometimes? You know, there's no indication in the parable that there's any difference there. How do you know the difference?
When the storms come.
And again, there's a near idea in that when the storms of life come to your life, does the structure that you build of your life hold? But there's an even bigger part of that. And we won't look here because we're about out of time. But if you look at Ezekiel, it talks about God's judgment in the last days as being a storm. And when God judges your life, will it stand? And that is part of what Jesus is pointing at here when he says there, when that the house on the sand falls, it says, and great is the ruin of it. Because we can spend our whole lives building on the wrong foundation. And it can look wonderful to everybody else. But if it's not built on Jesus Christ, if we're not willing to say, you know what, I believe what he told me. It doesn't say we'll be perfect. But I believe what Jesus Christ told me, and I'm going to build on that foundation, and I'm going to take those Beatitudes, and I'm going to take those you've heard it said, but I say unto you, and I'm going to take them to heart, because I believe Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And that was the whole crux here. Are you going to follow me, or are you going to follow the Pharisees? And Jesus Christ said, place your faith and trust in me. And even as Don said, there's a lot of theology he hasn't given them yet on propitiation and all that's coming and all that means to follow him. But he's saying, you've got a decision to make. Either you're going to follow me or you're going to follow the Pharisees. And in some ways, on a day-to-day basis, though we're building on that foundation, don't we have to make the same choices? Are you going to follow him or are you going to follow some other idea? You can't do both. And as I looked at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, no wonder the Pharisees were so irate. Because Jesus Christ had plainly laid out, you have one of two choices. You know, there is no other way. You can't follow the Pharisees and make it at the end. You've got to follow me and follow my truth and put your faith and trust totally in me. And I looked at that and I thought, in one way, that was daunting for them. But looking back as where we are now, it is such a comfort. You know that Jesus Christ said, regardless of the storms that come your way, if you build on that foundation, it will stand. Because it's not standing because of you. It's standing because of the foundation. It's standing because of me. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for that sure foundation that we have in him, and for the fact that we can place our faith and trust and confidence totally in you, knowing that that is the foundation which stands the test of time. I pray that you would be with us as we go into the morning service now. Open our hearts and minds to that which you have for us there. And Lord, change us to be more like Christ through our time spent together. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.